Good to see you here tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles and open, please, to the book of 2 Samuel tonight. We're studying through the life of David, and we come to 2 Samuel chapter number 1. And tonight, I want to talk, the title of my sermon tonight is Use Your Bow. And actually, the subtitle of it, I guess if we could give a subtitle, would be A Strategy for Overcoming Sorrow in Your Life. Strategy for Overcoming Sorrow. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 1 is the record of David and how he learns of the death of Saul. You've been with us in our study. You know that last time we talked about Saul's death. Finally, it has happened. David is now going to be the king because Saul had died. But what we see here in this narrative are really two different accounts of Saul's death. There's an account that's given in 1 Samuel chapter 31, and there's an account that's given in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the account given here in chapter or 1 Samuel 31, we talked about a bit last week. And, of course, we're going to look at this, the second account that's given here tonight in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. Now, this is a source of debate among scholars as to which account is correct and accurate with respect to the death of Saul. Now, according to both accounts, the Israelites fled from before the Philistines in the Battle of Gibeah. Saul and his valiant sons were mortally wounded on the battlefield by the Philistine archers. I think it's safe to assume that all of them were probably killed by the archers. The Philistines were excellent archers. Israel were still mastering the bow, still learning how to use that weapon. It's kind of relatively new to them. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse number 4, look at that verse with him again, and then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. So Saul, being mortally wounded, begs his armor bearer to finish the job. He didn't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines and be abused by them. The armor bearer refused, and Saul, the Bible says, fell on his own sword. The armor bearer, when he saw that Saul did that, also likewise fell on his sword. And the Philistines did indeed take the body of Saul and Jonathan, and they took it to the city of Beth-shean, and they hung them on the wall there in the city, kind of as trophies to their victory. I've been to this very spot here in the city of Beth-shean on this very hill where Saul and Jonathan were hung. Now, however, there's a second account in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and the story kind of picks up there in chapter 1. David is in Ziklag, and a man comes to him, and David asked about how the battle went. And we'll drop down. We'll pick it up in verse number 4. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle. Many of the people are also fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. In verse 5, and David said unto the young men that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gibeah, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me. And I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me, stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole within me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hitherto unto my Lord. So here this man gives a different account of how Saul died. Now the question is, was this a lie? Was he making this up? There are many scholars that think he kind of concocted this story to try to win favor with David. But there are other commentators that view that this story as being truthful. They argue a few points here. They say, number one, the fact that he saw Saul's spear in verse number 6, he talks about Saul leaning on his spear. We know in past narratives of Saul, he was never without his spear. He always had it with him. We saw that in past passages. That kind of gives credibility to the story. And also, the man had the royal insignia. Proof of the truthfulness of the story, some argue, was that he did have Saul's crown, and he gave it to David. And he did have the arm bracelets that men would wear. These were kind of thick arm bracelets. You kind of maybe see these on monuments of ancient kings. So he had with him the royal insignias in his hand, which also verifies in some people's mind this story. And then there's the fact that David treats this story as true. Well, how do we know that? Well, first of all, David is filled with sorrow. Look in verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. And so, first of all, there's the reaction of David where he is filled with sorrow. The Bible says he rents his clothes in grief. This must have surprised this man who brought this story. He was probably thinking that David would be happy. After all, Saul was his enemy. He thought that there would be rejoicing in Ziklag, that the men would all rejoice together. And he thought perhaps that he himself would be treated as some kind of a hero because he brought to David the crown and the royal insignias. Instead of that, the Bible says they wept and they mourned all day long. So imagine that. They get the news in the morning. All day long they weep. Until even, the Bible says, they're filled with grief. Grief, the Hebrew here, carries the idea that they wept aloud, they cried aloud with great sorrow and great grief. Then there was a second response from David. Look at verse 13. And David said unto the young men that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he answered, "I am a stranger and a Amalekite." And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him," and smote him that he died. In verse 16, and David said unto him, "Thy blood be on thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." David, after questioning this man further, realizes he is indeed an Amalekite. That's not good news for this guy, because David had just come back from a raid on Amalekite cities, and he had conducted kind of a holy war against them in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And then when he realizes this man is an Amalekite, and they had no fear of the Lord, and that he did not hesitate to kill Saul, assuming that his story is true, that he did come upon Saul. And then there are some who think that maybe Saul, when he fell upon his sword, still wasn't dead. This Amalekite happened to come upon him. Saul was still alive. And this man finished the job. And so David, instead of crowning him with honor, said, "Your blood be on your own head. You've killed the Lord's anointed." And they killed this man because of what he had done. David executes him out of disgust for killing God's king. And one can't help but notice the ironies here. Saul lost his kingship because he failed to kill an Amalekite king. Now an Amalekite that Saul failed to eliminate would kill this Israelite king. Saul had been ordered to kill the Amalekites. Now Saul orders an Amalekite to kill him, as we see in the story. Saul spared Amalek, but Amalek didn't spare Saul. So there's an irony there. But here's the purpose of the whole narrative. You say, why is this here? Because this whole thing vindicates David from any wrong in Saul's death. What does it reveal? David didn't want Saul to die. He had no part in this death, even though now David possesses the royal insignias. He didn't get them in the wrong way. In no way did he march against Saul, did he participate, or did he rejoice in Saul's death. There was absolutely no animosity or hostility in his heart towards Saul. He takes no pleasure in it. In fact, what does David do? He writes a beautiful song in honor of Saul and Jonathan. He writes a lamentation in verse number 17. It says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul." And so this is a touching eulogy in their honor. One Hebrew scholar says that this is one of the finest specimens of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. And while David mourns, he mourns for Saul, he mourns for Jonathan, he's filled with great sorrow. He mourns for all of Israel. And what does he do here? He sets an example for all of us on how to deal with grief and sorrow in all of our lives. Because all of us will go through times of grief. What can we learn from this lamentation, this beautiful song that David wrote dealing with sorrow? I want you to see tonight just six lessons from this lamentation about dealing with sorrow in our own life. Things that we can learn. And here's the first one I want you to see. Number one, recognize the value of expressing proper sorrow. There's a value in expressing proper sorrow. Again, verse 17, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul." You see, David understood that there is a time for weeping. There is a time for sorrow. There is a time to give vent to your your feelings, your hurt. Though grief is bitter, there's a sense in which we have to let sorrow run its natural course. And so David doesn't bottle up his feelings here at all. He doesn't deny his feelings. He gives full expression to his sorrow. In fact, what does David do? Not only does he not bottle up his feelings, he allows his emotions to express this deep sorrow, but he calls upon others to sorrow with him. Notice what he says in verse 21 of this lamentation. Ye mountains of Gibeah, he calls upon all the mountains to grieve. This is the place where Saul was killed. Ye mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, and the shield of Saul as though he had not yet been anointed with oil. So he calls upon the mountains and creation to weep with him. In a very poetic way, he's giving great expression to sorrow. But also, he calls upon the daughters of Jerusalem to weep. Look at verse 24. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. He calls upon others to weep along with him. Why? Well, because Saul had done a lot of good for them, even though he was a king that had a lot of faults. You know, sometimes people will say to others when they're trying to comfort them, don't cry or don't be sad. I'm going to tell you, that's foolish advice. David didn't say don't cry. On the opposite, he said, everybody weep with me. This is a time of weeping. This is a time of sorrow. And again, I think this is an important step in overcoming grief. Give a full event to your emotions and allow others to weep with you. You know, that's what the Church of Christ here is for. The Bible said when we come together in the church, we weep with those who weep. The Bible says that we bear one another's burdens. And there's also a sense in which when we cry over someone, we're giving them honor. We're basically saying they are worthy of our tears. They're worthy of our grief. Their life is worthy of the sorrow that I'm expressing over them. And David honors them in the way he laments over them. Look at verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain. Look at that word beauty there. That's a Hebrew word that can actually be translated two ways. It can mean glory, but it can also mean gazelle. Some think that it's giving the image of a beautiful deer upon the rugged mountains of Israel. But now he's lying dead. It could also mean glory, as in the glory of Saul's dynasty. One commentator wrote this, with a single word, David praises the Saulite dynasty twice in this one word. And notice he uses the expression, the mighty. Look in verse number 19 again. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? He uses this expression again. Look in verse 25. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? And again down in verse 27. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perish? And so he calls him mighty, meaning great. Saul was great. Jonathan and the rest were great. And so he's honoring them in the way that he sorrows over them. And so we have to, number one, recognize the value of expressing proper sorrow. There is a time to mourn and weep. But here's number two. Remember that activity is a great helper to overcome sorrow. Write that down. Activity is a great helper to overcome sorrow. Where do we get this? Look at verse 18. And this is David. He's giving instructions. And notice where it says, and he bade them to teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, what does David mean here? What does the verse mean here? Again, this is a verse that has several interpretations to it. Let me give you two of them. Some say that this is talking about a song. And this is the name of the song called the bow. And that's why when you come to some commentaries, they will label this whole section the song of the bow. Because they're saying this whole lament, this whole dirge, this whole song that David wrote, this beautiful piece of poetry, he named it the bow. And so he's saying to them that the children of Judah should learn this song of the bow. That's one interpretation. But there's another interpretation. And that's that this is not the name of the song, but rather David is giving instructions that in the memory of Saul and Jonathan, the children of Israel should learn how to use the bow. Talking about the weapon, the bow. In other words, he's saying, let all the children of Judah learn to use the bow. That's one of his instructions. Now, those who translated the King James Version obviously believe that this is the right interpretation of this. You say, why? Because if you look closely at verse 18, you'll notice that it's in italicized the use of. Because the Hebrew literally reads, and he bade them teach the children of Judah the bow. But it still gives the same sense. Teach the children of Judah the bow. And the King James translators add the words, the use of the bow. And so, again, they think that this is a command. This is not a song. This is not the, or rather, it's not the title of the song, I should say. This is actually a military order that David gives at this time. And the military order is that the children learn to use the bow. Now, this is the interpretation of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. He kind of takes this view on this. And I want to read to you what he says here. He says, the translators have acted very properly in inserting the words the use of, for that is what the passage means. He goes on to say, but if you read it without those words, the sense is still the same. He bade them teach the children of Judah the bow. That is to say, how to use the bow. So he believes that is the right interpretation. Now, the next question would be, why would David give this command that the children should learn to use the bow? And Spurgeon answers it like this. What is the connection? Why is the military order concerning the certain instrument of war inserted here when the passage is full of lamentation? I answer most fitly, as I shall show you. In other words, he goes on to say that this was the best memorial for Jonathan, who was a skillful bowman, and Saul. This would be the best memorial at this time for people to learn to use this instrument during this time. Let me just tell you, I kind of agree with Spurgeon on this interpretation. And I think that what David is doing here is he's saying, basically, let's get busy learning to use this bow. This will be one way to deal with our grief and sorrow, is to get busy doing this thing. In fact, this is not my view of this. I'm piggybacking on Charles Spurgeon here, okay? Is that okay? This is Spurgeon I'm giving you here tonight. He says that the reason that David gives this order is because he wants them to learn to be busy. He says this, that busyness or activity is an effectual remedy in the time of sorrow. Now, he does weep with them, but there's a sense in which David says, also, you need to get busy. Don't just sit around and brood. Don't just sit around and weep, but be active. Get busy. And I think that's very practical, because there is such a thing as sitting around sometimes when we're sorrowing, that if we're not careful, that we can quit serving God. We can quit doing the things that we were doing before. We can quit fellowshipping with God's people. We can kind of get off to ourselves and brood and mourn. And maybe if we're not careful, we could grow angry or bitter at God at some sorrow that happened in our life. And so the advice here is, don't sit around brooding, but get busy. Activity is something that can help you in a time of great sorrow in your life. Again, referring to Spurgeon, he wrote this, O mourner, get up from the couch of ease, shake yourself from the dust. O virgin daughter of Zion, sit not down upon the dunghill in your grief, but bestir yourself, lest you sink into a blacker woe, and your bitterness become as wormwood and as gall. So, get busy. Get up, be active. Go do something. Don't sit around and brood and nurse your wounds. That's the idea here. Once I read of Theodore Roosevelt, one time in his journal he wrote these words, the light has gone from my life. Why did he write that? Most people don't realize he went through terrible sorrow in his life. He was a young politician in his 20s. He was an up-and-comer. He had a wife who was going to have their first child, but she died during childbearing. He got the news that his wife had died. And also in the same house was his mother who was sick. And before Theodore Roosevelt could get back to the house to be with his family, his mother died just a few hours later. So in one night, he lost his wife and he lost his mother. And he was crushed. And so he wrote in his journal, the light is gone from my life. Those were the words written on that horrific day. And what was his method of dealing with his sorrow? He was plunged in the great, great grief at that time. But how did he deal with it? He would later write that I outran my sorrows. I got busy. He said, I didn't sit around and just think about these things. He said, I went out and I did something. He would later write, black hair rarely sits on behind the rider whose pace is fast enough. In other words, sorrow can't take hold of the person whose life is busy doing productive things. And that was what he was trying to say there. I also read of another man by the name of Alexander Cruden. He was a Scottish man. He was a Christian, but he went through terrible sorrows in his life. He was bitten by a dog and got rabies. He loved a woman and he was engaged to her, but she left him. She eloped and went off and married another man. He was unjustly accused of something and thrown into a prison, into a terrible part of the prison where he was physically and emotionally abused by the people who were there. Years later, he was released from that prison and he was a broken man, both physically and emotionally. But rather than sit around and brood over his afflictions, he decided that he would write an index to the Bible. And so he got busy on that work, writing a concordance. He sat down and began to write. And that's where we get Cruden's concordance. Have you ever heard of it? You ever used it? It took him 10 years to write that. It has 2.4 million words in it. Think about that. This is in the 1700s before you had a computer, okay? So he wrote these words one at a time, 10 years. And his friends would later say that that work kept him from going insane from despair because of the grief that he had suffered in his life. One person wrote, dear friends, if you're troubled and Satan tempts you to get alone and to cease from the work of the Lord, resist that suggestion. God, the Holy Spirit, is most likely to comfort you and to apply the precious promises of His Word to your soul if you pursue your Master's work with all your heart. Attend to His business, and He will attend to your business. Tell poor sinners about His wounds, and He will bind up your wounds. Forget your cross and His cross. And so, activity is a great helper to overcome sorrow. But here's a third lesson we can learn. Sorrow can make us better. It can make us better. God doesn't just arbitrarily allow sorrow to come into our life for no reason. God's desire is always that it make us better. Now, again, think about what David is saying. Use this bow now. Get out there and learn to use this bow. Why? Because David knew that Saul and Jonathan were killed by archers of the Philistines who were better bowmen than the men of Israel. They could shoot at long distances and be very accurate. That's why those men fell in the battle that day, because the Israelite soldiers had not yet learned to master the bow. And so David is basically saying, be better soldiers. Learn to be better. Let this failure make you better. Let this sorrow provoke you to do greater things, to be a better soldier against the Lord's enemy. Learn to master this bow. And there's a sense in which we can apply it like this. Sorrow God sends in our life because God wants the sorrow to make us better soldiers for Him. Better warriors for Him. You know, sorrow can have a negative effect on us if we let it. But it can also have a positive effect if we let it. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to their heart. This verse tells us that when we go to the house of mourning, it gives us a new perspective. It causes us to think. One of my favorite people in church history is Elizabeth Prentice. She was a daughter of a great preacher. And she had a terrible thing happen in her life. She had a little baby, and that baby died. And then she had a second baby, and that baby also died. And you can imagine the grief of a mother that lost two children. We can only imagine something like that. How great sorrow that she had to deal with. And she was devastated. But she began to allow that sorrow to draw her near. She didn't allow the negative effects of sorrow to pull her down. But she allowed that sorrow to make her better. And she ran to God and she read the scripture. And she meditated on the word of God. And she wrote the hymn that we love now. We sing more love to thee, O Christ. But there's one line in that hymn that kind of tells us how she was thinking. The line that says this, let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Because she understood that sorrow has a sanctifying work and it makes us better. Although we don't want to go through sorrows, none of us do, rightly. But when we do and when God brings it on us, it can do a work in us. It can make us better. And so she submitted to it. She embraced it. She didn't resist it. She didn't get negative about it. She didn't get angry or bitter. She accepted it. She submitted to it. And she said, okay, let sorrow do its work, its sanctifying work. And then I think of Thomas Boston. I may have told you about him before. I was moving my books around here into the office, and a book fell out of the box. It was a little book called The Crook in the Lot, one of my favorite books, little paperback, written by the Puritan Thomas Boston, who was just a great man. You probably never heard of him, but he had 10 children, he and his wife. Six of those children died. Six of them. Can you imagine that? One was especially hard. All losing any child is hard, but there was one occasion where it was very hard because he had already lost a little boy named Ebenezer, meaning God is my help, the stone of help. But his wife was pregnant with another child. And he was tempted to name this child Ebenezer. But then he hesitated because he thought, what if this child were to die too? This would be too big of a burden for me to bear and my wife to bear. But by faith, he went ahead and named this second child, this next son, should say, Ebenezer. But this child was also very sick. And this child also died. And so many people would have walked away from the Lord at that point. But he didn't. He ran to the Word of God. He ran to God in prayer. And one day he was reading Ecclesiastes 7:13, which says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? And then he began to think, you know, all of us have crooks in our lot. Our lot is our lot in life. You know, God is very good to us in life, isn't he? But all of us can name something in our life that we would like to change. Some sorrow that we would like to have taken away. And he calls that the crook in our lot. Everybody has a crook in our lot. Everybody has some sorrow that God brings. Some circumstance in our life that causes us grief or pain that we would rather God take away, or we ourselves would like to take it away, but we don't have the power to do that. We can't make straight that which God has made crooked. He brought this. And so he began to think about that, and he thought of some reasons why God would bring these crooks in our lot. And one, he says, is a test to determine whether we're truly trusting in Christ. Sometimes God will allow sorrow to come in our life to test us, to see whether we are truly trusting in Christ. And then he also says to turn our hearts away from this vain world. God will sometimes allow sorrow to come to cause us to look away from this temporal world and to get our eyes focused on the eternal, to get our eyes focused on heaven. He wants us to think more about heaven. He's preparing that for us, but also to humble our pride. God will bring sorrow to humble our pride, he says. And so it has a work in us. It makes us better. That's the whole idea. Allow it to make you a better soldier for Christ. So, what do we learn from this lamentation? There's value in expressing proper sorrow. Activity is a great helper to help us overcome. Sorrow can make you better if you allow it. But here's the fourth thing. A loving tribute that focuses on the good of that person can ease sorrow. Because when I look at this lamentation here, I see David just giving praise on Saul. And when you read this, you would think, now wait a minute, is this the same Saul that was trying to kill David? He doesn't remember any of the negative things at all. He doesn't bring up any of that, just the good. He calls Saul the beauty of Israel. He calls him mighty. And again in verse 24, he tells the daughters of Israel to weep over Saul. Why? Who clothed you in scarlet with delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. What he's saying is because of Saul's military victories, prosperity was able to come to Israel, and you were able to enjoy that prosperity under his reign. And so he's talking about the good things. And this should help us to remember that when we are sorrowing over the loss of someone, to remember the good things. Focus on those good things that they had done. That's what David does here. But then here's number five. Express your feelings honestly in sorrow. Look at verse 26. It says this, "For I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan." Here's the first time that David uses first person in this lamentation. And he's very honest in his sorrow. "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me." This is, again, David being honest. The word distressed here is a word, very strong word, to be enveloped, to be wrapped up in something. David is saying, "I'm wrapped up with sorrow. I'm enveloped by grief." And again, God doesn't want you to be stoic. He doesn't want you to hide your emotions and wear a happy mask all the time. He wants you to come to Him honestly. He wants you to come to Him with your grief. In fact, if you read through the Psalms, you're going to find this happens often. The psalmist comes to God with his grief. He's very open. He's very honest. He lays it all out before the Lord. There's a sense in which the psalmist many times is casting his care on the Lord. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to cast our cares on Him. And I found that it's good to keep a journal and write out maybe what you're feeling. Not for you, have for years kept a leather journal. I've got stacks of them. And I'm counseling a young man right now who's just dealing with incredible sorrow in his life. His father died not too long ago, and his mother had already passed away. He's living by himself at the house, and he and his father were very close. And walking around in there in that empty house, it reminds him of his father. And he's dealing with sorrow in his life. And one of the things I told him was that I would encourage you to read the Psalms every day. Just take time and read the Psalms. You know why? Because you're going to find that whatever emotion you're feeling, it's going to be there in the Psalm somewhere. Amen. If you read it, you're going to find something there where the psalmist seems like he understands how you feel. And then I said this, and then keep a journal, and if there's a verse of Scripture that jumps off the page, write it out. Write it out. Write it in your journal. And then write out what you think about that verse. And then right after that, write out your prayer to God and be honest. Write out all your feelings, how you're feeling before the Lord. I'm not talking about venting before people in public. I'm talking about venting before Almighty God. Amen. Write it out. Be honest before the Lord. Write it in a prayer. And then in a prayer, ask God to help you. Ask God to give you grace to overcome what you're feeling. Now, again, I have kept journals through the years. I've done this where I've meditated on verses. I've written out prayers. I've written out how I'm feeling about things. And you know what I noticed? That when I write all those things out, by the time I'm the end of it, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm beginning to praise God. And that's a dynamic that I also see in the Psalms. For example, why don't you hold your place here and go to Psalm 13 real quick. Let me just show you what I mean. Look at Psalm 13. Look at verse number 1. Psalm 13, verse number 1. And notice what it says here. Notice the first verse of this. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord?" You say, boy, that's pretty harsh. You ever feel that way, though? God, you've forgotten me. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" But look at the last verse. "I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me." Kind of different, isn't it? By the time he gets to the end of it, whether he's written out how he's feeling, now it's turned to praise. So this psalm starts with an expression of grief, but it ends with praise to God. Let me show you another one. Look in Psalm 56, and notice Psalm 56 here, and look in verse number 1. Psalm 56 and verse 1. Notice what it says. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for there are many that fight against me, O thou most high." But look in verse 13. "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. And wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before the God in the land of the living?" Here he, again, at the beginning, he's expressing grief, but at the end, he's expressing faith and hope and even joy that God has delivered him from death. And so I think there's a value in writing out how you feel before God and asking for his help. That's exactly what David is doing and this whole lamentation. That's exactly what he's doing. He's writing out this beautiful Hebrew dirge, this lamentation. It's very poetic. It's very beautiful. But he's writing out his feelings to God. And there's, I think, therapy in that. But let me give you one final thing and we're done. Number one, I said recognize there's value in expressing proper sorrow. Remember that activity is a great helper to overcome it. Realize that sorrow can make you better if you allow it. Focus on the good. Express your feelings honestly in sorrow. But here's the last thing. Here's the last thing I learned from this lamentation. Refuse to dwell on negative thoughts in a time of sorrow. Just refuse. Because look what David says. Look at verse 19. Again, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How art the mighty fallen? Verse 20, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. And what he's basically saying here is the bitterness of losing Saul and Jonathan was difficult to bear. It's difficult to hear. Already there were reports going out in the land of the Philistines about this victory. Now remember that David is using poetic language here. And he's not literally telling the people of Israel to refrain from announcing the tragedy. That was hardly likely. He was telling them, don't dwell on the idea of this bitter defeat. The thought of the enemies rejoicing over God's people is too bitter a thought to dwell on. That's the idea here. Don't dwell on that. It's too much to bear. And the principle is don't dwell on negative thoughts in times of sorrow. It'll only plunge you into further grief. And that's always the temptation when we're going through times of sorrow and grief. These negative thoughts that will come into our mind and sometimes captivate us and plunge us further into grief. Don't dwell on those things. What does the Bible say? Casting down every imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Don't allow those things to stay there. Choose to trust God in those times. Jerry Bridges wrote this. To trust God in times of adversity is a hard thing to do, we admit. Trusting God is a matter of faith. Only the Holy Spirit can make His Word come alive. But he goes on to say, but we can choose to look to Him, or we can choose to be ruled by our feelings of anxiety and resentment and grief. It's a choice. Choose not to go there. Choose not to allow the negative to overwhelm you. Again, let me give you one more illustration of this in the life of a great Christian, because we can learn from them. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he watched his wife die slowly from cancer. And when he was recounting those days, this is what he wrote. He wrote, I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death, when I was walking up and down the room offering prayers from a heart torn in distress, that a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force to this effect. The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I'm willing to be helped. And then he said this, I instantly said, Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve that thou shouldest help me. And he said this, it occurred to me that we are often led to indulge in that unprofitable grief, which is both our duty and peace to resist with our utmost power. You see what he's saying there? Don't give in to the negative thoughts, the negative things that sorrow can sometimes plunge you into. But choose to trust in God. Choose to know by faith that God is your helper. He is your helper. When you call upon Him by faith, He will help you. Without reserve, when you call upon God, as Newton says, I know that you will help me, he says. And so this is what we learn. These are principles we see right here in this great lamentation that David writes, how we can overcome sorrow in our life. I pray that this will be a help to you. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are our helper. Where would we be without you, Lord? We can't do this by ourselves. Lord, this world is so very cruel, so very hard. There are many difficult circumstances, Lord, that we face, many difficult happenings that we come upon in this journey, many sorrows, Lord, that the people of God must endure. And Lord, right now, fully and freely, we confess that we can't do this without your help. Lord, we need you to, and with your grace, help us to stand. Help us, Lord, not to give in to the grief. Help us to recognize, Lord, there's a value in proper grief. But Lord, there's also the negative side that can bring us down. And so, Lord, help us not to give in to that. Help us, Lord, to draw upon your grace that you give us. You've promised us so many times that your grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. Lord, we believe that. And we trust that. And tonight we claim your sufficient grace to help us, Lord, in these times. How many of you say that's my prayer tonight? I'm just lifting my heart. I'm lifting my heart to God that he would fill it with his grace to help me through these times of sorrow that I'm in. Father, bless your people. Bless your word to our hearts. And may we lay hold of it, Lord, truly with faith. Lay hold of it. And let us feel, Lord, the refreshing that comes from your Spirit. The hope and the peace, Lord, that only you can give. Knowing, Lord, that we know that we have to sorrow. There's a time for it, but not like others. We have hope, Lord. We have hope. And we thank you that we can grieve in a way that honors you, as David teaches us here. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful and matchless name. Amen.